Happy Friday, everyone. Thank you, all of you who are supporting Into the Word financially. And anyone that would like to join them, it's very easy to do. Just write down the contact information you'll hear after the program today, and then send your one-time or ongoing gift of any amount to that address, and it will be used for the radio broadcast fees. Thanks for taking care of that. Fridays, I make it a habit to encourage all of you to have a home congregation. Even if you can't be in the building because of physical problems, you need to have a place that you're associated with and that they check on you and that you kind of get their materials either by live stream or through a DVD or something like that. You need to have a church home. There's a place where we need to worship and fellowship and pray and praise and study and serve and teach and encourage one another to love and good deeds. We can't be islands. We have to be part of the body of Christ. So if you don't have a home congregation, find one quick and get plugged in there. If you are actively looking right now and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East Christian Church building, I would invite you, come. Join us, investigate us, be part of our family. We would love to have you. We are finishing up today our introductory material about the Bible before we dive into the inspired Word of God next session at the beginning of next week at Genesis 1:1. When we closed yesterday, I was talking about the fact that the Jewish people very clearly understood that there was a limited number of scrolls, 22 by their count, or books, 39 by our count, that were inspired by God and could be depended upon as a ready resource of what God wanted us to know and do. And so that was divided up into three sections. It was the law, which was the five books of Moses, the prophets, which was pretty much all the other books minus four of the wisdom literature, and then the Psalms, which was the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. So all of that together was the Old Testament canon, or the limited number of inspired books that the Jewish people were ready to die for. Now, Josephus, who was the last person we were quoting from, he's a first century Pharisee, priest, historian. He made it clear that there's been other Jewish books written since the last of the Old Testament books, such as 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Bel and the Dragon and things like that. And those things are worthy of reading. They're interesting, and they have some information in them, particularly the historical things like the Maccabees, but they are not inspired. And so they are not treated the exact same way as the inspired books are. And so this helps us to understand where we got our Old Testament and why it's limited to those particular books. Now, when the church gets started, it automatically accepts those 22 scrolls or 39 books by our count, and makes them part of the inspired text of the New Testament church. And you can see this in writings from the 2nd century. A guy by the name of Melito, who was the bishop, or we'll call him the senior pastor, if you will, of the church at Sardis, in what we call Turkey today, he actually lists out the 22 books of the Jewish scripture. And then we have a man by the name of Tertullian, who started out as a lawyer but becomes a writer of New Testament defense. He becomes an apologist for the New Testament and for Christianity. He's writing right around 200, and he mentions the idea that there's a Jewish canon that is a limited number of books. And it's also pointed out that it does not include the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch might have some interesting things in it, but it is not inspired. And then around 240, so in the third century, we get to a guy by the name of Origen, that's O-R-I-G-E-N, at Alexandria. And guess what? He goes through, again, this idea that the Jewish canon was fully accepted by the New Testament church as inspired by God, and of course, therefore, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And so there was never any problem within the early church of Jesus Christ to accepting the Jewish canon, or what we call the Old Testament, as the Word of God in written form. Then we have this come up into the topic. A lot of people will try to say, and I've heard this and seen it in writing on websites, and it frustrates me every time, this mythology, this goofiness that says that the New Testament and the Bible didn't come into existence until the time of Constantine the Great, and that he and others kicked out of the Bible books that they didn't like, that there was some sort of voting system that went on, and that there ended up being lost books out of the Bible. And that is just absolute nonsense. The other thing that I hear is that the Roman Catholic Church over time decided which books should be included in the New Testament, and that they were the ones that created the Bible. And that also is nonsense. And here's the reality. We know that already in the second century of the Christian era, people who were being taught by teachers who knew the Apostle John, who had grown up under his teaching, they were passing on the understanding that the New Testament-inspired books was limited because of the idea of inspiration. Let me read to you from a good church leader of the second century. His name is Irenaeus, and he's writing right around 180. And the title of the book that I'm quoting from is Against Heresies, because there were a whole bunch of bad teachings that tried to take over the church in the second century after the final apostle John died, right around 102 or 103. So in his combat against false teaching, he writes this in Against Heresies, Book 3, Chapter 1. Quote, "We have learned from none other the plan of our salvation than from those whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later time or later period by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures," that is, writings, "to be the ground and pillar of our faith. For it is unlawful to assert that they preached before they possessed perfect knowledge, as some do even venture to say, boasting themselves as improvers of the apostles." I'm going to break in here. What he's basically talking about is that Jesus promised the apostles perfect knowledge so that when they did start writing down or cause to be written down things, it would be inspired. Okay, back to the quote. For after our Lord rose from the dead, the apostles were invested with power from on high when the Holy Spirit came down upon them and were filled with all his gifts and had perfect knowledge. They departed to the ends of the world. The earth preached, preaching the glad tidings of the good things sent from God to us, proclaiming the peace of heaven to men who indeed do all equally and individually possess the gospel of God. Okay, break in for a moment just to get you ready for this. He then shows that there is a limit to the acceptable writings. The canon is a measuring stick, saying the only things that will be accepted are the inspired writings of the apostles themselves and the prophets that were associated with them. That's it. Nothing else is going to be inspired. Okay, now, here's what he writes. Quote, Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect, while Peter and Paul were preaching in Rome and laying the foundations of the church, and after their departure, meaning death, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of people, Peter did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. Luke also, the companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached by him. Afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. So right there, we have a clear limitation of the gospels, the foundational books of the New Testament, to four gospels. That's it. The same ones that are in your Bible right now. Now later, Irenaeus describes how heretics were abusing these gospels, and in doing so, makes the point that the number of inspired gospels is limited to four. So that's clearly the teaching from early on in the church. Four gospels, no more. A Muratorian canon, written a little bit before Irenaeus was writing, even though the first section of it is missing, it also goes through and starts talking about the third book of the gospel is Luke, the fourth book of the gospel is John, and then talks about how this is how we have everything we need to know about what Jesus said and did when he was here on planet Earth. The Muratorian canon then goes on and references the book of Acts. It references the epistles of Paul, specifying Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, the Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. He also mentions, Philemon, Titus, 2 Timothy's. He mentions then the Revelation of John. He mentions the Epistle of Jude. He mentions, interestingly enough, only two epistles by John, but it is the third epistle is mentioned in other writings from this same period. For some reason, the Muratorian canon particularly missed it. But basically, when you get done reading this guy from the second half of the second century, the New Testament is limited to the 27 books that you see in your table of contents in the Bible that you have right now. Around 200, our friend Tertullian, writing about these things, also goes through a list of the Gospels and the Epistles and how these are limited. He writes against some of the supposed additional writings, like he mentions specifically the Shepherd of Hermas and the Book of Enoch, and says that basically these don't fall into the divine canon because they have not been passed down from the time of the apostles as belonging to the writings, the inspired writings of the apostles and the prophets associated with those apostles. So effectively, the canon was already limited to the 39 books of the Old Testament, as we understand it, well before the New Testament period came along, and that was accepted by the New Testament church as being the limit. The New Testament canon was accepted and passed on during the early second century and was being defended against assaults upon it in the second half of the second century. So way long before anything that even resembled the Roman Catholic Church came into existence, and most certainly long before Constantine the Great and his religious panels started doing any of the things that they did. So the inspired Bible that you have right now has come to you not from man, but from God. Now, the next thing I want to talk to you about is Bible versions. I'm not going to go into all the details, but basically, our Bible started out in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, that's the Old Testament languages. Those were eventually translated into Greek and were used widely by the time of the New Testament as the version that they were familiar with. Then in the New Testament period, you have the New Testament Gospels and letters, for the most part, being written in Koine Greek, the common Greek of that period. Matthew probably started out in Aramaic, but it was quickly put into Greek. These in Greek would not have been helpful to people that didn't speak Greek as history moves forward. And what we discover is that the Western Christians who preferred Latin caused these books to be written in their language by the time the second and third century rolled around. And eventually, in the Western Empire, the Latin text of the Bible was the only thing anyone knew. Now, in the Western Empire, understand, Greek was still known over the other direction. But in the Roman Catholic Western Empire, over time, people quit speaking that Latin, quit reading that Latin. In fact, a lot of people quit reading at all. And so as time rolls on, people lost connection with the Bible itself. And from time to time, people wanted to try to bring it back into the language of the people. And that, for whatever reason, was fought tooth and nail by the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church. And people died trying to bring the Bible into, particularly, we're going to talk about the English language. But eventually, that battle got won. And Bible versions in English started becoming more and more common until we come to probably the most famous Bible English version of that period, and that would be the King James Version of 1611. And then the printing press makes it much easier to reproduce the Bible in a mass market approach so that lots and lots of people can have access to it. And this causes a variety of Bible translations to be made. And the approach to doing that becomes a point of controversy. When you translate from the source language into the target language, you have to make some choices. How are you going to help the source language people understand the meaning of the the target language people understand the meaning of the source language document. The formal equivalence idea is try to make it as close as possible to the same structure, meaning the verbs go to the new language in exactly the same form. If it's past tense, it should be past tense in the new. If it's a participle, it should be a participle. If it's a plural noun, it should be a plural noun. And so that sort of trying to mimic the structure of the source language sometimes comes across as what is referred to as wooden, because it doesn't quite sound like the language being used by the source document people. So that has led to some people coming up with the idea of dynamic equivalence, meaning we're going to try to help the thinking or the feeling of the original source document language come into the target language. So if, for example, you come to the passage, say, I'm going to make your sins white as snow, but you're writing to, you're trying to translate it into a language for people that don't know about snow. Say they're living near the equator. So instead of using the word snow, you substitute something else that's white, like rice or wool. Now, you can appreciate that the reason for doing that. But I would object in saying you change the original intention of the writing when you change the word. So I am a big formal equivalence guy. I think that if you feel that there needs to be an explanation, you put it in a footnote to try to help the people understand it, to make sort of a running commentary to go along with the inspired word of God. So those are kind of the competing ideas of translation in the modern era. The New International Version and the New American Standard Version of 1995, and I think there's been some others since then of these types, these have been that dynamic equivalence idea. So they are representative in most part of the original text. But there'll be some things that are not precise from the original text. The King James Version, the New American Standard Version in its pre-95 form, that is the 1977 and before, the English Standard Version, which is the version we're going to use when we go through the Bible again this time, these are all formal equivalents. And so I prefer them. Now, I despise, and I'm going to just share my feelings here, I despise paraphrases. Paraphrases are very loose rewordings of the Bible, and they're usually accomplished by an individual for the purpose of helping somebody close to them. For example, the Living Bible, done by, I think, Mr. Taylor back in the 70s, I think, he was trying to write out the Bible for his kids. But the Message by Mr. Peterson was done for his own personal use, and then he turned out to publish it for other people's use. And it is a paraphrase, and I don't like it. And I don't think you should use any paraphrase because they can actually be quite dangerous in understanding the real meaning of God's word. So my encouragement is use formal equivalents like the English Standard Version or like the New American Standard 77 or King James. But if you wish, I don't object to you using the NIV or something along that line that's a dynamic equivalence, as long as you understand that from time to time, it may not properly represent the exact intention of the inspired Word of God. And when we come to those places, I will try to help you with that. last couple of minutes that we'll have here, I'm going to do a real quick rundown of the Bible study approach that we are going to use, the Bible study approach that has been tried and true throughout the long history of the church. It's called the historical grammatical approach. And it basically is this. You understand, you have to first understand to whom was this originally written, because that's going to be important. By whom was it written? Not just the Holy Spirit, but the human author. Because this is, these two things together are going to help you understand things about like grammar and historical context, plays on words, references to historical events. The when was it written is going to be helpful in that as well, because historical context is very important in understanding a document. Where was it written? Because geographical location has impact upon vocabulary and historical connections. Why was it written? This will always be very important. God's intention for this particular part of His inspired Word. When we understand that, we will be able to absorb it better. And then this is part of the whole process that we'll be going through automatically as we study, and that is what is meant by the original vocabulary and grammar. And most of the time that comes through pretty easily in our English Bibles, but from time to time I will augment some information from the original languages themselves. And then finally, after we've got all that other stuff done, then we can say, so what? What is the application? What do I need to do? Because ultimately, folks, the purpose of studying God's Word is to learn what God wants us to do.